afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you'd like to give me a call with any questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that may be rolling around in your head you'd like to bring up and we can discuss. If you've heard answers that you don't agree with and would like to balance comment, feel free to call about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. This is, of course, not only our last, this is our last program before Christmas Day. And so many of you will probably have a busy weekend. And maybe you've got a busy Friday as well. If you do, you may not have time to call in. But then that means someone else who usually doesn't get through can call in. And our lines are open right now, all of them. Well, all but one. And so you can take these lines by calling 1-800-438-5090. Actually, that line that was taken is gone. Our lines are all full. Excuse me, our lines are all empty right now. None of them are full. So give me a call, 1-800-438-5090, and we'll talk to you about whatever's on your mind. I have questions, of course, that have been written in to me. I resort to these between calls or when there are no calls. And there's a question that came that says simply, what form of church government does the Bible teach? And this is from Ryan. What form of church government does the Bible teach? Well, church government means, of course, how church is led. How churches are organized and led, and who directs them, and so forth. There are traditionally three different types of church government. One is called the Episcopal type, which is a governing of bishops. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church has this type. There's a bishop who oversees a group of churches. The churches might have individual pastors or priests in them, but there's a bishop that is really kind of the one in charge of the churches in a certain diocese or region. That's the Episcopal form of government. And not only the Roman Catholic, but, the Episcopalian and some Pentecostal groups I know have followed that kind of a church government. There's also the Presbyterian form of government, which isn't necessarily limited to the Presbyterian denomination. Presbyterian comes from the word presbyteros in the Greek, which means elders. And so a congregation that has a Presbyterian form of government is governed by a group of elders. And so it'd be a self-governing body. They wouldn't have a bishop outside that they submit to, but a group of men who basically make the decisions for the church. And in some cases, men and women in modern times. And then there's the congregational form of government. The congregational form of government is really democratic. The congregation governs. They vote for things. And so you've got either a bishop outside the church overseeing it, elders within the church overseeing it, or the congregation itself are kind of managing their own affairs. Those are the three forms of church government. Now, I believe the only form of church government that is correct for the true church is a monarchy, where Jesus is the king. He's the head of the church. And that means the church is functioning most biblically, that is following Christ. And I believe a church can follow Christ with any number of forms of government. I believe that a congregational church or a Presbyterian form of church or an Episcopal form of government, I think in any of those cases, depending on the character of the persons making the decisions, those churches can follow Christ. And that's what the church is supposed to do. So as long as the dictates and the wishes of the head, Jesus Christ, are being followed, the church is doing what it should do. As far as what kind of leadership, human leadership, it should have, I believe, as I said, that in just about any form of human leadership, if they're the right type, can result in the church following Christ. But in the New Testament, we find, I think, the Presbyterian form. We have the elders appointed to the churches in the book of Acts, and also we see reference to them in 1 Timothy and Titus and Philippians 1:1 and some other places. So it would appear that the churches in the New Testament, as far as human leadership goes, were led usually by elders or presbyteries. And so that would be my answer. But even if a church hasn't got a Presbyterian form of government, it might still, with whatever form of government it has, be following the head, Jesus. The main thing is whether they're doing what Jesus wants them to do. And I don't think his primary concern is what form of government they have. I think his primary concern is how much love they have and how much that shows in their conduct as a congregation and a community. Okay, let's talk to Lee from Dallas, Oregon. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I had a quick question for you. I have a close relative who professes to be a believer, but their lifestyle just doesn't reflect it at all.
Yeah.
They've become involved in a relationship which they are very vague about what it really means. But it's pretty obvious what it does mean is that they're living together. My question is, what is my response? I know as a brother or sister of Christ what I should do, but so many people feel that because this is a close family member, it's a different situation.
Well, you're thinking in terms of church discipline and excommunication, things like that?
Or even my personal relationship. How much do I deal with them? You know, if I visit them or I'm condoning the situation they're in.
Well, I think you know, it's kind of hard to stay away from family members. You don't ban them from the family just because they're not good Christians. I would say, though, that you should, if the person considers themselves to be a Christian, then you, as a Christian brother, as well as a relative, should communicate to them that you feel that a Christian should be living according to the standards of Jesus Christ himself, and that you don't believe that what they're doing is agreeable with what Jesus said. Now, if they say, well, we don't care what Jesus said, I mean, we're just going to do what we want to do, well, then they're obviously saying we don't want to be Christians, and they shouldn't call themselves Christians. I think I would mention that to them. Now, I don't know what else they might say. They might say, oh, well, we plan to get married or something like that. Well, that's not the same thing as living a holy life. They have to get married before they sleep together if they want to live according to biblical standards. But you don't have to necessarily, in my opinion, keep no company with them. You simply can't enter into a Christian fellowship with them, because if they're rejecting Christ's commands and Christ's ways, then you have to pretty much not regard them to be a Christian. But you don't do that just on your own. You talk to them first. You know, Jesus said you talk to somebody privately, and then if they don't hear that, then you go with two, and then if necessary, you take it to the church. That's the way you'd go with that if you're going to handle it as a church discipline situation.
Okay, sounds great. God bless you. Thanks.
Okay, Lee, thanks for your call.
Bye
now. All right, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Stan from Las Vegas is next. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. How you doing?
But you don't do that just on your own.
Stan, you've got to have your radio off.
To somebody privately, and then if they don't
hear. Oh, my goodness. I can't believe this. Stan, this has happened three times with you, Stan. I don't get it. Now, I've made this general announcement to all our listeners in time, but more than that, this happened three times with you, Stan. When you call the program, while you're on hold, you have to stay on the phone so that when I call your name, you'll know I called you. What people do is they say, well, I'll just listen on the radio, and they leave the phone, and they listen to the radio, and they don't realize that it's going to be 40 seconds before they hear what I said to them. The radio is delayed. So I'm sitting on the phone, and all of our listeners are hearing me say, Stan, 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 and Stan doesn't hear it because he's listening to his radio, and he's not going to hear it for another 40 seconds. But it'll be too late then because I'm not going to wait for 40 seconds. And this doesn't just apply to Stan. It's just surprising that, a person who calls regularly like Stan does would not pay attention to that. I think this is really inconsiderate, by the way, Stan, if you're listening to our listeners, that you let us take your call and you're not there. If you didn't know better, that'd be different. But I don't understand why you still do that. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path from Las Vegas. Hello. Jeff. I've activated Jeff's line, if I... Yeah, okay, there we go. Sorry, Jeff.
Okay. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question on the Ten Commandments, basically. When we're talking to people who are not Christians and they have a relativistic worldview where they don't believe in, you know, absolute right or wrong or absolute truth, and we typically tell them that God, you know, the truth comes from God, good and bad, and we point to the Ten Commandments as a reference, or the Ten Words of God, or the Testament, as it's described, you know, in the Old Testament. But now I've heard you talk about when Jesus came, we don't. But what I'm not clear on is your view on the Ten Commandments now, that they're not. I mean, they're relevant, but we don't specifically follow the Ten Commandments, or what part of the law.
Well, in the Old Covenant, for a person to become obedient to God under the Old Covenant, they had to keep the laws of God, and that included the Ten Commandments. To be obedient to God now, you have to obey Jesus Christ. So if someone's saying, well, I think I'm okay, I don't, you know, there's no right and wrong, then I'd want to talk to them about Jesus Christ and his authority, that God has given him all authority in heaven and earth, and that means that if you ignore his authority, you're in rebellion against God, and that's not okay. You know, obeying Jesus Christ is what God calls us to do.
Right. And then when the question comes to, okay, what is right, what is wrong, where is it defined, where is it clarified?
Well, it's clarified in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, we go and make disciples by teaching them to observe everything he said. So it's not really hard to find if you have a Bible. You know, you just go into the book of Matthew and start reading, and you'll find what Jesus said. But the thing is, a person doesn't become a Christian by starting just to do what Jesus said. They become a Christian by deciding that they're going to submit their lives to Jesus Christ from that point on, and recognize his authority and stop cheating him out of what God has given him, which is authority over your life. That's when you become a Christian, when you decide to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, once you've done that, you can go and read what Jesus said and start doing it, because that's what a follower of him would do, is what he said. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?
Right.
So, you know, I mean, if you're looking for one passage that has all the rules in it to show to an unbeliever, I don't know that such a passage has been given to us in the New Testament. We're not really saved by keeping any rules. We're saved by a relationship with Jesus Christ, where he's our Lord and we're his servants.
Right. I'm not really talking about trying to convince someone to become a Christian. Just that there is, you know, objective, there is truth there, and God has defined right and wrong. And, you know, typically we use the Ten Commandments, and we, you know, they're on the judges, Supreme Court and chambers. But do you think that those are not exactly the way to discuss that with people now? Because we do that, you know.
Well, I don't really see how quoting the Ten Commandments will convince a person that that there's absolute truth. I mean,
well, it may not convince them, but I mean, at least it's defined. I mean, these things are defined where it says this is good, this is bad. Whereas,
Ten Commandments are a good summary of morality, if that's what you mean. If you're talking about moral truth,
there's
a good summary of moral truth in some of those commandments. I mean, certainly commandment numbers 5 through 10 would be moral instructions. The first four commandments have to do with, you know, the relationship you have with God. But the moral behavior of the person is described in commands 5 through 10. But, I mean, I'm not sure exactly what it is you're trying to get across to them. If you say, well, listen, there are moral absolutes because here's the Ten Commandments, I'm not sure why that will make an impression on them more than just saying you have to be obedient to God.
Well, Yeah, it wasn't just that. It was that you had discussed before that Jesus, we don't follow the Ten Commandments, or we're not bound to the Ten Commandments or the law.
Well, what I've said is that the Ten Commandments are not the definition of Christian duty.
Right,
The definition of Christian duty is found in the teaching of Christ.
Okay.
And so, in other words, I wouldn't have much reason to bring up the Ten Commandments to an unbeliever or to anybody, except maybe a Jew, because the Jews are the people to whom God gave the commandments, and maybe I would bring them up to them to point out to them that, you know, God gave them these laws and they haven't kept them. But God didn't give the Ten Commandments to the Gentiles. He gave Jesus to the Gentiles, and therefore we who are of the nations are the ones to whom Jesus and his lordship have been proclaimed. And therefore, our message is not to people that they need to start keeping the Ten Commandments. Our message is that they need to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ and make that what defines them in this life, is that they're his servants and obedient to him and trusting in him. And that would be, you know, what I would want to get across to an unbeliever.
Right. Well, my question is more of, let's say, in the setting of a court where the Ten Commandments are written on the wall of the court as a guideline or as the basis of our, you know, American judicial system. Our system is based on Judeo-Christian worldview. Do you
Yes.
think that is invalid to have the Ten Commandments as part of our worldview?
Well, I believe that God's morality is part of our worldview, if that's what you're asking. I don't believe that the total morality of of God is found in the Ten Commandments. I think
right.
there's much more than that. Now, I also don't think the Ten Commandments are a case law. They are moral law. I don't have any objection to them hanging in a courtroom or anywhere else, frankly. But a courtroom should be dealing with criminal law. Now, Ten Commandments do say you should not kill and you should not steal. So, I mean, those would become criminal issues. Committing adultery and coveting, actually bearing false witness would be a criminal thing, too. That's perjury. But there's a lot of things in the Ten Commandments that don't have anything to do with the courtrooms. For example, honoring, not blaspheming or not taking the name of the Lord in vain or keeping the Sabbath. I don't know that those are courtroom issues. Now, those are moral issues. The courtroom is a place where laws. Yeah. Yeah, the courtroom is a place for criminal justice. Now, there's a lot of criminal justice laws in the Old Testament. I think it'd be better for the courthouse to put in the laws that tell about, you know, this crime should receive this penalty. There's a lot of laws like that.
Yeah.
But they're not the Ten Commandments. But I guess I just don't take the Ten Commandments to be the primary definition of human duty. That was the duty of Israel to keep those 10 words, because God gave them to them, and he gave them a whole bunch of others too, about 613 laws altogether. But Jesus has come and given us himself. And, what we're calling people to is Christ. We're calling people to have a relationship with Christ, submitted to him, not to the embracing of a particular set of laws or moral standards. But as far as the Ten Commandments being on the law of the courthouse, I don't object to that. I mean, they're certainly good laws as far as that goes. They're just not the kinds of laws, at least most of them, are not the kinds of laws that courthouses, deal with or enforce.
Right. I was talking about more as pertaining to the basic worldview. Say as opposed to somebody's a Hindu or somebody's an atheist, you know, the worldview, and we've used the Ten Commandments as kind of define, you know, in the Old Testament, God says, I'll write my laws on their hearts. What laws is he talking about? You know, and I assume he's talking about in the future for Christians, the Holy Spirit.
I think it's the law. It's the new commandment that Jesus gave us, that we should love one another. That's the law that he puts on our heart, and he does so by giving us his Spirit, who produces that fruit of the Spirit, which is love.
Mm-hmm.
So that God's law is kept by us from an inward impulse from the heart, rather than from a code that's set on a courtroom wall or anywhere else. Are on tablets of stone. I guess I'm not seeing what the relevance is of the Ten Commandments specifically to courthouse law or even to worldview issues. I mean, except that one of the aspects of worldview is morality. another aspect. See, the aspect of worldview that's primarily needed to get across to the modern secular person is that there is a God, and that he made us. And because he made us, he owns us. And because he owns us, he has every right to tell us what he wants us to do, because he owns us.
Right.
Now,
right.
Those are, now all of that comes before any citation of the Ten Commandments, I would think. I mean, if someone says,
right.
Okay, now I accept that there's a God. Now I accept that he made me. Now I accept that he owns me. Now I accept that I should obey him. What has he told me to do? Well, you could go to the Ten Commandments then, but I wouldn't. I'd go to the teaching of Jesus.
Okay. Well, that was my question. So you just kind of skipped the Ten Commandments.
I would. I mean, they were part of the Jewish faith. They were part of a different religion than ours. Jesus came.
Okay. Yeah. I don't agree with you on that, but...
What do you think they were part of?
Well, I think they're bigger than just Jewish. I think they are... The reason I say that is because God wrote those 10 words, told him to put them inside the Ark. They call that the Ark of the Testament.
Right.
You know, which is a figure of everything that's...
Well, the Ark of the Covenant. That covenant's over. And the Ark is gone.
No, there's a real Ark in heaven, apparently.
Yeah, but the Ark of the Covenant that has the Ten Commandments in it is gone.
Right, but that was all a figure of something in heaven.
Well, it was a figure. In my opinion, it was a figure of the New Covenant. See, here's what Jeremiah was speaking about, the New Covenant. He's the one who talked about God writing his laws in our hearts. But prior to that, he said in Jeremiah 3:16, "It shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant was an emblem of the Old Covenant, and that covenant would be over, and there'd be a new covenant. I'm not sure why it wouldn't be enough just to point people to Jesus and his
worship. Well, I think it would. I'm just saying I don't think that the Ten Commandments were strictly only for the Jews.
Well, who else did he give them to?
Well, he gave them to the Jews in order for the Jews to give them to the whole world.
Right? Where does it say that?
Doesn't it say in the Bible the Jews were supposed to be a sign for all the nations?
The Bible doesn't say that God was to, that the Jews were to take the Ten Commandments to the world. Bible says, for example, the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never given to any people except the Jews. In fact, God specifically said that keeping the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant that he made with Israel. So it seems to me that if it's a sign that he made of the covenant he made with Israel, that's Israel. He hasn't made that. He never made the Sinai covenant with other nations.
No, he didn't. Although it says in reference to the Sabbath, he's talking about that in reference to creation.
Well, here's what it says in Exodus 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you know that you will know that I'm Yahweh who sanctifies you. You shall keep my Sabbaths, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, if that person shall be cut off from among his people." He gives the law again about it, and then he says again, that it is, therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So, yeah, he makes reference to the creation in it, but he says it's a sign between himself and the children of Israel of their holiness, of their separateness from the other nations. He didn't give it to the other nations.
I mean, I understand that he's given it as a sign of the covenant between them, but that doesn't mean that it's only limited to that. When he references the creation of the earth, he's referencing his work and rest, and that's completely outside of Israel and the covenant with Israel.
Are you aware of any place in the Bible where he gave the Sabbath command to anyone other than Israel?
Well, he didn't give commands to anyone other than to Israel.
That's not true. He gave commands through Christ to all nations.
Well,
the Bible says we're supposed to make disciples of all nations. Yeah, well, we don't have to limit our view to the Old Testament, certainly. We have the New Testament now. Christ said, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the first time that command was given. And he said, you go and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So if we find the Sabbath command in Jesus' teaching, then I guess we could say that the Sabbath command is for all nations, but I don't find it there.
Yeah, well, I don't either. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, but I'm just reading the Bible for what it says and, you know, trying to understand it for what is actually there.
Well, I think it's important to...
It's odd to me that, you know, we say, typically we think, yeah, I try and keep the Ten Commandments, but I know I don't because I don't even try to keep the fourth one. But
yeah,
the rest of them I do. But, and we use it kind of as a reference in our society. You know, we use the Ten Commandments as a reference, and that was part of my question is,
I don't know if we should.
Should we even be doing that?
I don't know if we should. I think we should use Jesus as our reference.
Okay.
I believe that Christianity has displaced Judaism. I believe that the old covenant has been replaced by a new covenant. And I believe that the old covenant had its stipulations, which included the Ten Commandments. The new covenant has its stipulations, which are the teachings of Christ. And so I don't really see any reason to take people back to something that's been replaced when there's something better that's come along. Why not take them to the best? And that's Jesus.
Yeah. Well, I would have to agree with that.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay.
Well, it's okay with me if Gentiles keep the Sabbath. I just don't know of any place in the Bible where the Bible says that Gentiles are supposed to.
Uh-huh. Right. Okay. All right.
All right.
Thanks.
Well, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Gabriel from Las Vegas. We've got a lot of calls from Las Vegas today. And by the way, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Gabriel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
All right.
Got a question on Matthew 24:20 about where he says, but pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath. What is the flight?
Their flight from Jerusalem. He's talking about escape. He's talking about escaping from the Holocaust that was coming in A.D. 70. He had, at the beginning of the chapter, he predicted the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And in verse 3 of that chapter, they came and asked him, when would that be? When would it happen? And so he gave them an answer. And in the answer, he told them a lot of different details. But one of the things he said was that when they should see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where it ought not to be, then they should flee to the mountains east of Jerusalem. And then he says, pray that your flight would not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. In other words, when you have to flee from Jerusalem, you don't want the inconvenience of winter weather or of the Sabbath day when the gates of the city are shut there's obstacles to flight.
You know, I'm sorry to cut you off real quick. My daughter's crying. Thank you,
Beth. All right. Okay. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Lori. I don't know where Lori's calling from, but we'll just talk to her anyway. Hi, Lori. Welcome to the from Portland. Hi, Lori. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. There we go. Boy. Okay. There she is. Gotcha, Lori.
Okay. So, like, you were out of school or something.
You know what? I think you're on a Bluetooth device or something, aren't you?
No, I'm not. Why?
Oh, because your phone sounds really funny.
Oh. I don't know what to do about that.
Are you using a cell phone?
I'm using a cell phone because when I called on my regular phone, it was just busy, you know, like for 15 minutes. Hold on a minute, Renee. Hold on.
Okay, well, Lori, it doesn't matter whether you're on a cell phone or not, as long as we can hear you clearly. You're sounding a little more clear now than you were at first. What can we do for you?
Okay. Do you hear me? Hello?
Yes, I'm asking what you what we can do for you.
Yeah, I want to talk to Steve.
This is Steve. Would you please go ahead?
Oh, I'm on the line. Oh, I'm so sorry. Okay.
Yes, yeah. The audience has been listening to you for about 45 seconds.
Oh, I'm so sorry. I had idea because I had my daughter on the other phone. Okay.
Oh.
Sorry. So, okay. Let me gather my thoughts. I was calling because, first of all, my first question is, is there a difference between the emergent church and the emerging church?
You know, there is, I think, but I'm not savvy enough to tell you what that difference is. It seems to me that when I first heard of the emergent church and the emerging church, it seemed like those terms were being used synonymously, interchangeably.
Uh-huh.
Whether the people who spoke to me were using the terms correctly or not, I don't know. But I remember in the early days, I'd hear people talk about the emerging church and the emergent church, and they were clearly talking about the same phenomenon. But in more recent years, I've been told, and obviously I'm this is all hearsay. I don't have expertise on this. I've been told that there's two different things, the emerging church being one thing and the emergent church another. And I really don't know what the difference is. And to tell you the truth, I've even visited an emergent church in my town a few times because one of the leaders of the movement actually lives in Santa Cruz. And I really couldn't see what was different about it than any other church. But I honestly can't help you there, although I think people in the movement would say there is a difference. I think maybe I would, if at the time I was looking into it, I'd probably go somewhere like Wikipedia and look up both of them and see what we find out.
Okay, then you're probably going to be able to help me with my related question, and then I have another.
Maybe not.
One.
Maybe not. What is that?
Oh, that's because my daughter is, you know, she's a Christian who's just not been going to church, and she's just not been fellowshipping, but she's showing more and more of a spiritual interest, and
uh-huh.
So when she's searching for a church, and when we discussed it, you know, I just told her to be careful because, you know, all the different things I heard about the emergent church.
Uh-huh.
And so she looked online for emergent, you know, because like I said, if you don't know the difference, you know, you're kind of an expert on
some things, not many.
So my question is, I was going to ask for books because she's going to go actually buy books. That's how much she cares. That's,
uh-huh.
You know.
Well, you know what? You're in Portland. Has she ever heard of Imago Dei?
Imago Dei is the church that she has felt drawn to and is the church she was going to go to.
Uh-huh.
But then she heard that they were an emerging, whichever, I don't know, church.
Yeah, they're one or the other, I think. I visited there once when I lived in Oregon. And it's different. It's different than what I'd been accustomed to, but not in a alarming ways. You know, they have a lot of artists there. It seems like they had someone doing artwork up on the platform, painting a picture while the worship was going on or something, or while the sermon was going on. That's some of the things you see in some of these emergent churches. I think your daughter probably might do well to check into it because I think their theology is good. As far as I know, I think the people who started Imago Dei are kind of a branch out of Multnomah Bible College, if I'm not mistaken.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so, I mean, I don't think there's anything dangerous about that church. Now, I don't have any direct contact with the church. I lived in Oregon over 10 years ago, and I visited them, and I thought they were kind of nice. Different. But
back to my question, then, because she's got to go out and get some books, and I really wanted your recommendation, but you really are not able to do that.
I don't know what to recommend in the way of books. There's a lot of books on the emergent church that have come out. I even have some on my shelf, but I haven't read them all just because I have hundreds of books on my shelves I haven't read yet. But I would say that since she's in Portland, if she's interested in Imago Dei, I would not sound any alarm bells about that. I think that would probably be a church that she might connect with in a positive way and connect with the Lord.
Okay. So she can comfortably go there without having to...
Yeah, it's certainly is not a cult or anything like that.
Yeah, because like I said, she's been drawn to that church for a long time. She just has other things that she has to overcome in her personal life that have kept her from going. But do you have time for another really quick question?
We probably have time. Go ahead.
Okay, Ellen White, did she ever make like predictions or anything that didn't come true? I mean, I have a friend who's a Seventh Day Adventist and. I haven't done much to try to sway her from being a Seventh-day Adventist or anything, but I'm just curious if there is something like that I can, you know, at some point bring up that Ellen White, you can tell she's not a real prophet because her prophecies.
Well, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists tell me that Ellen G. White never even claimed to be a prophetess, but most of them consider her to be a prophetess. I don't know if she made predictions or not. I know that she gave interpretations, for example, of the Book of Revelation, and she has made, you know, she's laid out an end-time scenario that the Seventh-day Adventists follow, which I think is not right. I don't think it's a very responsible treatment of the Book of Revelation.
No,
go ahead.
I had another Seventh-day Adventist who took me to several of his churches, and in each and every one of them, the Bible is open, and Ellen G. White's book is open right next to it, and they preach, like, more out of her book almost than out of the Bible. And you know how people will take, pastors will take a scripture and, you know, exegete it? They do that with her verses out of her book. I'm like, what the heck? So,
yeah, to me, that's not healthy. That's cult-like. Now, I need to clarify when I use the word cult, because some people say Seventh-day Adventists are a cult, and some say they're not. I think most evangelicals would agree that they're not a cult in the sense that the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons are, because the Seventh-day Adventists don't, they don't deny the basic truths of the gospel. Yeah, the Seventh-day Adventists do believe in Jesus. They believe in the grace of God. They believe in the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection from the dead and all of that. And so, in that sense, they are Christians. But there's two ways you could define a cult. One is simply by their theology, and that's how many Christians do it. Many Christians say if they don't believe in the Trinity, they're a cult. If they don't believe in the deity of Christ, they're a cult. If they don't hold this theological position, they're a cult.
Right.
I don't define cults that way. I don't define cults by their theology, but rather by their sociology. If a group of people is kind of blindly following a leader, that's a cult as far as I'm concerned. Now, that doesn't mean that people in it can't be saved. It just means that they're cultic, and it's not a healthy thing. And I don't know. I don't know if every Seventh-day Adventist follows Ellen G. White so slavishly as some, but insofar as a church would, you know, resort to Ellen G. White as for the commentary on the Bible and exclusively follow her teachings, that doesn't strike me as healthy.
Yeah, and all of that happened in Portland, whereas my friend doesn't even live in Oregon, so, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, well, you've answered my questions pretty well. And
okay,
I'll tell Laura what you said about the Imago Dei.
Okay,
right.
Thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Steve, my question would be what you were talking about and in regards to the Ten Commandments and relating that to our witnessing efforts. In other words, one scripture I think of in regards to the Ten Commandments is the law is perfect, converting the soul, Psalm 19, I believe it is.
You think that's talking about the Ten Commandments specifically?
Yeah, correct. And in other words, when I witness, and I received this from another ministry, perhaps you know who it is. But
I do.
Yeah, they use that to, you might say, prick the conscience.
Right.
And have a person realize that they need a Savior. And then from there, present the good news of the gospel. And then I also talk about from there I go into, you know, there is a king and that we need to acquiesce to the lordship of Jesus. Do you think that's a generally reasonable presentation of the gospel to get them to realize that they do need this Savior, you know, the Lord Jesus?
Well, what you're referring to is using the Ten Commandments to get the unbeliever to realize that they are lawbreakers so that they need grace. And, you know, if that works in bringing someone to Christ, I wouldn't say that that's a bad thing. I know that the founder of the ministry you're referring to is actually a friend of mine. Not real close. We haven't spent a lot of time together, but we've known each other for years. And he has just a slightly different, well, maybe a significantly different outlook than me. He is an evangelist. I'm not. I'm a Bible teacher. So, you know, he teaches about evangelism, and he is an evangelist. He's been evangelizing every day of his life for 50 years, probably. And he's a great guy, a great guy. He's written lots of books and so forth. But I just don't see any evidence in the Scripture that Jesus or the apostles took that approach. Now, I'm not saying it should never be used, because I'm not saying we have to, you know, slavishly follow everything they did in presenting the gospel. It seems to me like Jesus was rather flexible in presenting the gospel. He spoke one way to Nicodemus and another way to the woman at the well, a different way to the Pharisees, and, you know, probably maybe a little differently when he was with the publicans and sinners. You know, I don't know. But and with the crowds, he spoke only with parables. So we don't find Jesus just doing one thing. And we don't find the apostles just doing one thing. But we do see that the one message they preached was the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God message is that Jesus is the king, and that all men are commanded to come under his rule and submit to him. Now, I don't know that the Ten Commandments are the best way to get there from where the sinner is, but they might be in some cases. In other words, if you're talking to a person and he says, well, I don't think I've sinned. Well, I don't see any reason you couldn't quote, you know, the Ten Commandments or some of them. You know, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal. But I think in most cases, before a person's going to be very convicted by that, you're going to have to bring in the teachings of Jesus anyway. Because my friend, who's the founder of the ministry you're referring to, he does that. I mean, when he says, when he talks to someone, okay, well, the Bible says you should not commit adultery. Do you know that Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery? Well, see, he didn't even need the Ten Commandments, and he could have just gone to what Jesus said. Because the average person, probably most people, could say, I never have committed adultery, if that means sleeping with my neighbor's wife. That's, a lot of people have, of course. But there's an awful lot of people who would be quite comfortable with that command, you shall not commit adultery, because they've never done that physically. They don't really get convicted until you come to the teachings of Jesus about it and talks about the thoughts of the mind and so forth. Likewise, you shall not murder. Well, most people are not going to be very convicted hearing that until you bring in what Jesus said. If you're angry at your brother without a cause, you've committed murder. So I guess what I'm saying is I just go directly to Jesus instead of to the law. But I mean, if it works for you, one thing I don't agree with is that you should have a just a standardized shtick, you know, that you say, whenever I'm talking to a sinner, I give them the Ten Commandments first. And that is something that I sometimes see happening with the followers of that ministry. They seem to always, you know, they include the Ten Commandments all the time as if that's the common denominator in all evangelism. And I don't think it is the common denominator. I think when you talk to people about Christ, you need to address them where they are. A lot of people don't need to be convinced they're sinners. They know very well they're sinners. And going through the Ten Commandments is just beating them up. I think the law can be presented usefully when you're dealing with someone who doesn't believe they're a sinner. Because that's how, by the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul said. You know, but I think an awful lot of people know they're sinners. But a lot of people, you know, a lot of people don't even know there's a God. And I don't think that quoting the Ten Commandments to them is going to convince them that there's a God. I would say you have to deal with the person where they're at and address the things that they don't know. And in some situations, that will involve presenting the law of God, the moral law of God, to show to what degree they have fallen short if they don't know they're sinners.
Right. Okay, Steve, I appreciate your input.
Okay, Scott, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Chris from Everett, Washington, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a quick comment about something you said on an earlier show, and also had a question about the NIV translation.
Okay.
A guy called you and he asked you if you thought it was possible that the universe was much older than the Earth because the speed of light would take billions of years to reach the Earth and whatnot. My thought on that was, you know, Genesis says in 1:15, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so, you know, in other words, he created the light first. You know, it's designed to shine light on the earth. The universe was created for man and not man for the universe. So it makes sense that when he brought everything into being, he would
That the light was already reaching us.
Right, exactly.
Mm-hmm. Makes sense to me.
Yeah, and in the next verse he says, and he made the stars also, so that when we got advanced enough and looked back, we'd be able to see the stars. and have a universe that works where we're justified by faith, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so that was my comment. And my question is, there's a running debate in my family between my mother and my father where she hates the NIV translation, and it's what he grew up with, so it's what he reads. She thinks it's a liberal translation and has some issues with, she says there's key verses that are cut out about the blood of Jesus. What do you think about that?
Well, she's probably been reading one of these books about the New Age translations of the Bible that try to make everything except the King James Version demonic. There are some writers out there who put out books saying that you have to use the King James Version because otherwise you're using a New Age translation, because Westcott and Hort, who are the ones who put together the Alexandrian text for us, they were New Agers, witches, and so forth, and so on. So they say that all the new translations which use the Westcott-Hort text are, you know, part of a conspiracy to obscure key Christian doctrines. Therefore, we need to use the Bible, especially the King James Version, which used the Textus Receptus, because it has all the right verses in there, they say. Now, that's what they teach, and the NIV, of course, comes under special attack from them. Now, I don't care for the NIV myself, but not for those reasons. My concern about the NIV is that it's one of many translations that does not follow a verse-by-verse method of translation, and my preference is for a Bible that does go verse-by-verse. But as far as the manuscripts they use, let me just kind of outline for you what the issues are here. There are two groups of manuscripts of the New Testament. There are the groups that were available to scholars back when the King James was translated. This is usually called the Textus Receptus. And there are, you know, a lot. It follows what we call the Byzantine text type, of which there are thousands of examples in our textual evidence of the New Testament for this particular collection of New Testament writings. Now, in more recent history, in the past century or so, there are a couple of manuscripts that are much older. I shouldn't say much older, 150 years older, maybe 200 years older than the Textus Receptus manuscripts. These are what's sometimes called the Alexandrian text. They were put together from what was found by some scholars. Usually the names Westcott and Hort are the names of the scholars associated with them. So sometimes they call it the Westcott and Hort text, but it's really the Alexandrian text. It's a text of the New Testament that was found that is put together by Alexandrian Christians back in the 3rd or 4th century. Now, the main thing is that the Alexandrian text, which has been found more recently, is an older text. They're older manuscripts. And therefore, many scholars believe that they are better because they are closer to the time of writing. And so almost all new translations use the Alexandrian text for the New Testament. The NIV does. So does the New American Standard and the ESV and virtually the Revised Standard and the New English Bible, Jerusalem Bible. Almost all the Bibles use the Alexandrian text. The only exception I know is the King James Version and the New King James Version. Now, I think the Geneva Bible also follows the Textus Receptus. But the complaint is this, that the Alexandrian text, which is used by the more modern translations, it's got fewer verses and fewer words in it. There are some words which, when you compare them in the two texts, there's some words missing from the Alexandrian text. And there's even some verses missing from the Alexandrian text. Now, people like, I think you said, your mother who doesn't like the NIV?
Right.
She's probably read that somebody omitted those words and those verses on purpose to corrupt the message of the New Testament. Now, there are times when the word that is left out of a verse in the Alexandrian text might be the word Christ or Lord. And so, for example, you'll find a verse in the King James Version that reads, "Our Lord Jesus Christ." And once in a while, you'll find a place like that where the Alexandrian text just says, "Our Lord Jesus," and leaves out the word Christ. Or even just "Jesus Christ" and leaves out the word Lord. Now, you know, the omission of that word is sometimes taken by maybe slightly paranoid types as being part of a conspiracy to obscure the fact that Jesus is the Christ or that Jesus is Lord. However, a thinking person could easily see around that, because there's no sense in which the word Lord is removed entirely from the Alexandrian text. The word Lord is used hundreds of times in the Alexandrian text. It might be missing from one verse where the Textus Receptus has it, but it's not as if somebody went through the New Testament and excised from it all the references to Jesus as Lord or all the references to Christ. You just have occasional verses where there's where the word is missing in the Alexandrian text. Now, there's two possible explanations for that, or maybe three. One is that that word was in the original, and that somebody copying it accidentally left it out. Mm-hmm. It's possible. When you're copying something, sometimes you accidentally leave a word out, especially if the word is not necessary to make the sentence make sense. You might forget that it's there and miss it, and in which case it's very innocent. Another is that it was in the original, but somebody deliberately left it out because they were being lazy or devious. Another is that it wasn't in the original, and that the Textus Receptus had it added to it. In other words, it's possible that the Alexandrian text was the original reading, and the Textus Receptus, somebody added it to it. We really don't know. All we know is that one manuscript has it and another doesn't. But really, there's no... It doesn't matter if you use the NIV or another version. You're going to get the same doctrine that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Christ. You're just not going to have all those words in all the same verses.
Right. So you're saying there's no key differences in doctrine between the two?
No, not in the least. No, the NIV is not my idea of a good translation, but the doctrines in it are going to come out just the same as any other good Bible you read.
Well, yeah, I just think I don't like the NIV just because I think it's a little bit dry, but I don't know. My mother likes to call it the non-inspired version just because she thinks it's boring to read. But
actually, I thought that when the NIV first came out, I read it. And in fact, it used to be that English translations came out very rarely. And so in my early years, I read every English translation that came out when they came out. And I read the NIV when it came out. Then they started mass producing translations, and now I couldn't keep up with them all. So there's a lot of them I haven't read through yet. But when the NIV came out, I thought it was a very good read. You know, I mean, I thought it was a very easy, smooth read compared to the King James and the RSV and some others that were out there. It was smooth, but it wasn't as accurate as I wanted it to be.
Well, I think that part of reading Scripture is not only with understanding, but it's also, you know, the washing of the Word and in imbibing it into your spirit, you know. So a word-for-word translation has merit in that you're reading things that in your spirit that no man has comprehended, you know.
Well, that's true, and when you have a translation that's not word-for-word, the problem is it's not word-for-word because the translator is kind of paraphrasing for you. But in order to paraphrase something, you have to correctly understand the thing you're trying to paraphrase, and that's not always obvious. Sometimes they're paraphrasing something that's obscure, and you get their interpretation rather than a translation of what was there. So I'd much rather have the translator let me do the heavy lifting. Let them tell me what the Greek words mean, and let me decide what the sentences mean. That'd be my preference. But some people are satisfied to have someone else do that heavy lifting, and they just want a breezy approach to the Bible. In that case, the NIV will probably serve them reasonably well. I don't recommend it, though. I would like to see more people be more careful Bible students, and that would require that they study the actual words in the text, not just some of the ideas that someone has paraphrased. Anyway, brother, I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I hope you all have a wonderful Christmas, because I won't talk to you before then. We are listener-supported. We do need support to stay on the air. If you want to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. It's easier. God bless you. Talk to you again after the holiday. Bye now.